new series this morning that will take us through the month of September, the Lord willing, Beholding the Beauty of the Lord, Psalms of God's Glory. And the title of the series comes from a psalm that I'm not preaching on, but I wanted you to know about, Psalm 27 and verse 4. David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." David, understanding and expressing that, wanted God for more than the blessings of God. He wanted more for the wanted God for more than the confidence of his presence, more than just the success that God's help would bring. Certainly he wanted those things. But I read Psalm 27, verse 4, and realize David wanted God for God, to behold the beauty of God. And I want to say to you and myself, we must want God for God, seeking his beauty first and firsthand in our study of, our meditation upon his glory in Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," as he prayed to God, "the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Salvation is an everlasting relationship with the Godhead, whereby because we are forgiven, we can know the presence of and see the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One day, yes, fully, but now through the Scriptures. And that is the heart of the believer. So this morning we turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, you're probably already there. Think of things that we might praise in life or speak well of. You might talk about a good restaurant because you've been there and you appreciate well-prepared food and you've experienced the service for whatever reason. You can speak well of a restaurant or maybe a recipe. We recommend good music because we've heard it and we can tell the quality of it to others. We speak well of a teacher, perhaps, because we have heard him or her teach. In each case, we've witnessed the excellence of the thing and become a spokesman for it. Well, I suggest to you that David had witnessed the excellence, the majesty of the Lord, and by God's inspiration, become a spokesman for it in many psalms today, Psalm 8. And we should do the same. Let us follow David's inspired lead. Let us go beyond where David goes, even because of our New Testament perspective, and see how the New Testament writers tell us that this psalm, Psalm 8, finds fulfillment in Christ. That'll be a little later in the message, but I whet your appetite now. First of all, with David, let us look in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, verse 1, and we have to stop there because that's what teachers of the word do. They stop and encourage you to think about the language of the Scripture. We recognize the capitalized Lord, the first Lord in verse 1, as Yahweh, the covenant name of God given to Moses. The second Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D, is Adonai, the sovereign one. So, and notice the our Lord. So we, in covenant with Holy God, have a personal relationship with him whereby we cry out the name that he gave to Moses, Lord, Yahweh. Jesus encourages us to call him Father, that in that personal way. The Holy Spirit encourages us to cry out Abba, which is how a child would refer to her father, as Daddy. And this one who is our Father, our Yahweh, is our Lord, our sovereign God. He is sovereign, and through covenant, through promised relationship, he is our Lord. And he has a particular interest in people who make up the our in the phrase our Lord. They are his chosen. They are believers. They are objects of particular blessing and promise. And so we have a sovereign God who is personal by way of covenant. Our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. How majestic, the word means mighty, excellent, is your name. Understand name as your nature, your expression of yourself. How wonderful, how majestic that is in all the earth. Everywhere we look in all the earth, land, water, rocks, soil, animals, vegetation, we see the majesty of God. How many of you enjoy science? How many of you younger children like science in school? Anybody want to raise their hand on that? Oh, come on, I see a few. Yes, thank you back there, brave ones. Raising their hand, I see you. Yes, that's good. I used to like science. Oh, I still do like science. I like seeing how the earth works and just the intricacies of that. So whether it's earth science or biology or microbiology or chemistry or physics, astronomy, you're learning things that show the majesty of God. I mean, who designed it? Who made it work that way? The Lord, our Lord. And to you who know him personally, you see evidence of his glory all around. Think of what God said to Job, a different context. Job struggling and not knowing why he was struggling. And God never told him the reason why, but God essentially says in those last chapters, I'm big enough to have a reason why, you can trust that. God says to Job in Job 38, verse 4 and following, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. So just think of the parts of all the earth that are mentioned. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went forth from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, on the sea, and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. And you know, perhaps, if you've read those chapters from 38 on in Job, I encourage you to. There's some homework for you. God goes on to talk about the morning and the springs of the sea and the recesses of the deep, the expanse of the earth. Talks about light and darkness, the storehouses of snow and hail, the east wind, the flood, the thunderbolt and lightning, the rain causing seeds of grass to sprout. Things that, quite honestly, we just take for granted day by day. The drops of dew, the ice and frost, the clouds carrying water, the hunting skill of the lion, the supplying of food for the raven's young, the mountain goats giving birth, the calving of the deer, the growing up strong of the offspring of the wild donkey. God chose that detail in that passage. The strength of the wild ox, the wings of the ostriches, and its way with its eggs, the might of the horse, the soaring of the hawk. Jody and I have a pet hawk. You probably didn't know that. It just lands in our tree quite often, so we call it our hawk. Some of you have that too. It's amazing to see those larger birds and how they fly. The making of its nest in high places, the power of the great creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And we should have the same response as Job had when we look at all the earth. Job responded to God in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things. Remember, Lord, Sovereign One, my Lord, I know you can do all things. and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So let us say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We look at the earth, all the earth. Let us also look to heaven. Verse 1 continues, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Literally, it means he has set his God's glory above the heavens. We understand heavens to be sky and space. And so we're talking about God's heaven, the third heaven, as Paul put it. The fullness of God's glory is revealed in that third heaven. And so that made me think of Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Made me think of Ezekiel. Made me think of Isaiah, but we can't read them all. But Revelation 4, beginning in verse 2, a throne was standing in heaven. Remember, John has this vision of what is in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne, the main throne, comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. I don't know what David pictured when he was inspired to write, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. But we are given some images that we should use in understanding God's glory. And we just read one of those passages. So looking to heaven through the lens of Scripture, we see God's glory and cry with those in God's presence, the 24 elders, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, it's Revelation 4:11, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. Then let us look at God's ways. God's ways of using small and weak things of the world to overcome whatever is opposed to glorifying his name. Look at it in verse 2. Note the contrast to verse 1 when we come to verse 2. How majestic is your name? And then from the mouth of infants and nursing babes. Something very vulnerable. You have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. We note that God has enemies and those who seek revenge against him. Enemy number one would be Satan, who was judged for his deception of Eve. He is against that which brings glory to God. He was the one who accused Job of only being faithful to God because of the blessings of God. He is especially against glory to the Son of God. His craft and power and influence are great. But notice that God shows his supremacy, God's supremacy, through the weakest of humans, infants and nursing babes. Verse 2. And let's recall this in Scripture. Such were recipients of revelation. You can see that I've put the cross-references there if you want to look them up as we go. Matthew 11, 25 and 26, a time in Jesus' life. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Infants and nursing babes were the voices of praise Jesus was worthy of in Matthew chapter 21, 14 and following. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, and he quotes from Psalm 8, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Psalm 8 verse 2 finds fulfillment in children praising Jesus, God the Son, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. We look at God's ways. Paul gives the general principle that God intentionally chooses weak things because doing so shows his glory. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writing under the inspiration of God, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That is, to show them that a keen mind doesn't make them right with God. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That is, to show them that power over others doesn't make them right with God. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that is, insignificant people in the world's eyes, so that he may nullify the things that are, those who think they are significant, so that no man may boast before the Lord. Oh, some other examples of this general principle. The announcement of Jesus' birth by God's design, by God's decision, goes to shepherds, not high on the social standing. Jesus' choice of disciples, unlearned men, they're called, not high on the social or religious standard, according to the religious leaders. How majestic are the ways of God to choose the weak to show the strength and glory of himself. Fourthly, let's look at the sky. We went above it a few minutes ago to think about heaven, but now let's look at the sky. When I consider your heavens, verse 3, the work of your fingers. Think about what David is saying, your hands-on handiwork, when I consider that. The moon and the stars, which you have ordained. In Job 38, God asks Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, constellation, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Job doesn't answer, but of course, no, I can't do any of that, God. And then listen to Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Does anybody know how many stars we think there are? We have no idea. It just keeps going and going and going. Millions, millions. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. This psalm was probably composed at night, David gazing up into the star-filled sky. When was the last time you did that? I know we have ambient light around us. We don't see it quite the way David did, but when's the last time you went out and looked up at in a clear night sky? And if you have done that, how did you feel? How did it make you feel? What were your thoughts? Probably something like this, if you were thinking of God. God is great, and I am what? Small. And yet, that's not the conclusion of this psalm. What's exciting here is that, yes, that's a humble thing to think, but that's not the conclusion of this psalm. Not one of the stars is insignificant to God. Remember that. He knows them all by name. He ordained each one, knows their names, and what he goes to next, what David, by inspiration, goes to, is this: neither are you insignificant. Neither are you. So let us look at man. Verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? What is frail, puny man in light of the universe God has created? Why would we be on God's mind? Why would we be in his thoughts? Why would we be objects of his care? The biblical answer, and there is a biblical answer, is that man was the climax of God's creation. Verses 5 through 8 reveal, in this psalm, reveal God's intention when he created man. Verse 5. Yet you've made him, what is man? You've made him a little lower than God. Now the Hebrew word translated God is Elohim, which is usually translated God, but can be translated divine beings, which allows for the translation of angels. I don't want to confuse you, but when this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews, which we'll get to, the Greek word is angels. In either case, the idea here is the same. Though man is mortal and finite, he has great significance, far more significance than a tree, far more significance than a mountain, far more significance than the greatest of the animals. You crown him, verse 5, with glory. Very similar word to God's splendor above in the psalm. You crown him with glory and majesty. Man is made, we are told in Genesis, in God's image, and thus designed to more fully show God's greatness. So yes, look at the stars. We're inspired to do so here. But now look at people. Each person is a unique creation of God. Each person is wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. Each person is intended to display God's glory, to manifest God's excellence. Do you believe that? If you believe that, listen, racism disappears. Abortion is abhorrent. Murder and suicide are halted. Injustice is intolerable. Self-image is based on truth, if you believe that. Because that which makes man significant is that we have been made to show off our Creator, to show that He is great and He is powerful. Pagan religions of David's day believed God's brought people into existence because the gods got tired of working to provide for themselves. They taught that humans were made to be servants of the deities. Human dignity was tied to the idea that the gods needed them. David is proclaiming something much different. God didn't need man to do things he was tired of doing. Man was created to image God's glory by ruling over creation, verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. God gives man a godlike position as ruler. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Well, we know, indeed, man has exercised rule over the earth, exploring it, using its resources for his benefit, solving problems. I mean, think of advances in science and technology and medicine, air flight, space flight, laparoscopic surgery, robotic surgery, MRIs, vaccines. These inventions glorify God, who gave man the ability to think and to create. Sin destroyed our opportunity to carry out God's intention in any perfect way. We live in a world that's corrupted by sin. We know that. And we know that many use the ability to think and create for selfish reasons. Whereas man cannot and does not presently rule in righteousness, Jesus, the God-man, is another story. Jesus did what man failed to do. And as a result, we read that God, First Corinthians 15:27, has put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting Psalm 8, verse 6. And through salvation in Jesus, listen, believers are destined to fulfill these verses in Psalm 8 in the kingdom to come. Extremely significant to the greatness of our salvation is our future reign with Christ. However we understand that, whatever that turns out to be like exactly, it is of great significance, should be to you. The author of Hebrews celebrates this truth. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now stay with me, because this is a departure from where we are in Psalm 8, but just understanding how this passage points to the future glory, which we'll be a part of in the kingdom, but also the glory of Christ. The author of Hebrews celebrates the truth that significant to the greatness of our salvation is our future reign with Christ. Hebrews 2:5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. Now, the world to come, the world of our final salvation, the promised new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, will not be ruled by angels, according to verse 5. But one has, verse 6, one has testified somewhere, and let me tell you, that somewhere is Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? So the question in verse 6 here is, of what importance is man to God? And David is now quoted to answer the question in verse 7. You have made him for a little while. Let me just comment on little while. That's history compared to eternity, okay? The little while is the history that we're living through. And the author of Hebrews is comparing that to eternity. You have made him for a little while lower than angels. There will be a day, understand, when man has a greater rank or responsibility, however we should say it, than angels. Verse 7 goes on, you've crowned him with glory and honor. That is, you give to him a public position and honor. Verse 7 continues, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the earth. What the author of Hebrews is saying is we'll be able to do that in a perfect way in the kingdom to come. Verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. The H in his is a small h. It's talking about the role of believers. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Again, small h. God has ordained that man rule and that all creation serve man for a good and joyful purpose. That's part of the greatness of our salvation, which will be fully realized in the kingdom. Verse 8 continues, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. Because of sin and the fall of man and the curse of God, man experiences disease, suffering, tragedy, death. Verse 9, but we do see him, capital H. The author now applies Psalm 8 to Jesus. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, that is, he became man, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So the psalmist turns in verse 9 to tell us about Jesus, our forerunner. We don't see Psalm 8 fulfilled in us yet, but we do see it fulfilled in Jesus. We are still subject to death and all kinds of weaknesses and futilities. But Jesus has passed through weakness and death and is crowned with glory and honor. He, through the resurrection and ascension, is at the right hand of God and is Lord of all. But I've got to read the last part of verse 9. Why did Jesus have to take a path of death to his rightful place as exalted Lord? So that, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is, so we could be redeemed from the penalty of death, which we deserve for our sin. Jesus took that for us, and God, in his justice, is satisfied with Jesus paying that penalty. Psalm 8, then, is our future hope because in Christ we are set free from sin's penalty and destined to reign with Christ. Now, that's a lot to take in, but taking it in, hopefully you have, we say with David and understand more than he could, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The glory we can see today is great. The glory we as believers in Christ will see is great. Some implications. Let us look in all the earth. Appreciate true science, the study of what is observable in our world. Be amazed by it. It speaks of God's greatness. Let us look to heaven, imagine the splendor of God in his heaven through the images we are given in Scripture. Let us look at God's ways, remember, using the weak to accomplish his will. So I encourage you, have courage to follow God in the things that are too great for you, but that you know are his will. Think of David trusting God against Goliath. Think of Peter and John, two of the uneducated disciples, standing, preaching the resurrection of Christ in the face of the Sanhedrin, trusting God against the threats of the ruling Jews. Good God, and his ways. And then let us look at the sky. Don't miss the encouragement of looking up into the night or day sky and contemplating the greatness of God. We should do that. And it does make us humble, makes us feel like a speck, if even that, on the canvas of creation. But then we look at man and we see that we are significant. So as you look up into that night sky, remember that God made us just little specks, but he made us in his image that we might honor him with our dominion of the earth. Those who deny God, listen, those who deny God degrade man because they deny this glorious purpose and lower man to a survival of the fittest definition and level. Indeed, we live in a fallen world, and man's exercise of dominion is full of sin. But that should remind the church of its mission to make disciples of all the earth, all the nations, so that the majesty of the Lord would be recognized in all the earth. I look forward to singing these lines when God's redemption is complete. But even now in the created world and in the testimony of the Lord's church, we can sing, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Let's pray together. O Father, help us to sound that in all the earth. Thank you for putting us in this place, this community. Thank you for what is taught here week by week. Help us to be speaking the truth in love in various ways throughout the week. We pray for those opportunities and recognizing those opportunities. And we thank you for what is to come, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus, with the understanding that another day that doesn't happen means souls are saved around this world, and we thank you for that. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not understood their significance as a creation of yours. Would you lift their thoughts to that truth and show their heart their need of being right with their Creator through Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.